For our time of study this morning, we're going to look at 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9. We're looking into the First Testament. But just before I get started, a couple of you have been asking me about Penny, and it's a really good question. She's been absent. Here's the story. Penny is my wife, and she's been away for a couple weeks. As you know, Penny has an art business, and this is an important part of our income. In order to get established here in the Sioux, she's gone to a few art shows. It was kind of a funny thing where she applied to a couple shows and was told she was on a waiting list. So she entered a couple other shows and got into every one of them in the end. Definitely not our plan and not our intention for the future, but she's away again and very much missing being with us. She claims to miss the preaching here at Bethany, but I know that I know better than that. She is actually listening online and missing you all very much. So I appreciate your prayers. It's been interesting for her to kind of enter the art world in this way and find some really rich conversations about spiritual things. In the history of the last 2,000 years, art has been a major part of the church, and yet in the last 100 years or 200 years, we've not taken our place. We've withdrawn, and it's become, in some ways, a place of darkness. And so Penny's entered that world, and it's been really good, and we're enjoying all the parts of it. This morning, we're continuing our series in these odd blessings of Jesus. We sometimes call them the Beatitudes. And we're seeking to become a community that more closely embodies his ways. We'll take a break from this series for just a few weeks as we move into December. Next week, we'll hear from Rodolfo on Sunday morning. And then we're going to do a little series on the names of Jesus as we prepare ourselves for Christmas. Really, what we want to do is we want to enrich our time of celebration so that when we come together as families and we read the scriptures together, that some of the themes that involve his name would be more meaningful to us and enrich our time as we celebrate the coming of Messiah. So, this morning we're looking at Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. And we want to look at the story from 2 Samuel chapter 9. Now, if you're looking at the ESV or any number of these other translations, they have these non-inspired titles at the beginning. Non-inspired titles. They're very non-inspired. The story that we're going to look at is written with quite a bit of tension in it, but the title kind of gives it away. It's kind of frustrating. It'd be like titling Star Wars 3, Vader is Luke's father. Kind of ruins the thing. Or Sixth Sense, subtitled Bruce Willis and the little guy, they're both dead. It kind of gives it all away. So I probably just ruined those movies for a bunch of people. They're not worth it. It's okay. So for this morning, let's ignore the title. Context-wise, David has taken the throne of Israel after some pretty nasty treatment from Saul. And you recall that Saul had tried to kill David on a number of occasions, but David had been more than gracious in response. Now Saul and his son Jonathan, who was David's good friend, they're both dead. They died in battle, and David is king. He's seen some incredible success. He's established the nation, and he's established his own kingship. And this is where the story picks up in 2 Samuel chapter 9. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" So David has become established, and he looks around him, and there's a couple of things I want to notice here. Notice that both Jonathan and Saul's names are used. He says, "Is anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And so this question arises, does David really want to show kindness? When he highlights both names, he may be suggesting, yeah, I'd like to show kindness for Jonathan's sake, but I still remember what Saul did. It highlights the tension, right? Often in the ancient Near East, when the king asks, "Is there anybody else left from the old regime?" they're not thinking of kindness. You know, it's quite a different story. "Are there any more people I can be kind to?" air quotes included, right? So when David uses both names, Saul and Jonathan, I think we're left to wonder what exactly he's thinking. And there's lots of cynics in biblical studies who think David is not attempting to be kind here, but rather doing one of those keep your friends close and your enemies closer. The second thing I want you to notice in that first verse is the word kindness. And the word kindness is very important to you. It's very important to you because it's very important to me. It's that word. It's your favorite Hebrew word, right? The one that we roll our eyes and we all say, hesed, right? Can you say it with me? Hesed. Hesed. Very good. This is the word that's most often used for God's covenant faithfulness or loving kindness or mercy. It's a word that's used over and over again in the Old Testament, and it is so packed with meaning, we could not ever exhaust it. So in the first verse here, we're introduced to the idea that David wants to show mercy, we think, but we're left wondering if it's with sincerity or with revenge in mind. Let's look at verse 2. Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." And the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo-Debar." So David finds out that there is someone left. And you feel this tension, this sort of abrupt conversation. "Are you Ziba?" "Yes, I am." There's no real friendliness there. And David asks him the question without using Jonathan's name, which I think, again, for the reader of the story is saying, huh, he dropped Jonathan's name. It increases the tension. And again, I think the servant's wondering what kind of kindness David has in mind. Of course, he repeats the word, your favorite word, my favorite word, hesed, kindness, and he calls it the kindness of God. But the servant explains, goes on to explain that there is one descendant. It's a descendant of Jonathan, a cripple. And he goes on to say that he's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo-Debar. Now, none of those things mean anything, except if you want to overinterpret with me for a few minutes. Can we overinterpret here? These words actually mean things, right? Machir means sold, Amiel means people of God, and Lo-Debar means not a thing and not a place. It's a sort of nothing place. Essentially, what we have is a man who's sold from the people of God, living nowhere, across the river, in not a pasture. It's pretty bleak. A man who has run, a rival to the king, who's living a bit of a shipwreck of a life. That's who we have in this leftover relative. Verse 5 then King David sent and brought him out from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo-Debar. See the repetition? That's why I don't think I'm over-interpreting. I think he's emphasizing, actually. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And as we reach the climactic moment here, again, the narrator uses both names. Mephibosheth falls on his face. David uses one word, just calls him by name. And the bottom line is that he's completely at David's mercy. He has no abilities or strengths to commend himself, nothing to offer the king. He's a nobody from nowhere. Quite literally. All that he has really is his heritage, which makes him a rival for the throne, an enemy to the king. And so we reach this really important moment when Mephibosheth is almost certainly expecting to be exterminated. And what does this look like? You know, if you're making a film, I see they've got me blocked in here so that I can't escape, but I'll escape anyway. If you're making a film, imagine with me the scene. Probably dimly lit, you know, there are torches on the wall. Think like Ben-Hur or the Ten Commandments. You know, you've seen these scenes. And the camera's panning across, and you have this guy laying on his face before the king in all his extravagance, right? What kind of music is playing? It's probably pretty ominous, I'm guessing, yeah? What's that theme from Jaws? Probably even worse than that. I don't know what would be worse than that. But he's expecting the worst, right? It looks bad for him in all kinds of ways. Verse 7. And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always. The tension, subtitles or titles in your Bible notwithstanding, the tension is broken by this most incredible gift of mercy. Not only will he live, he will be shown kindness in land, restored land, and a place at the king's table. It's more than Mephibosheth could have ever hoped for, and he cries out. He paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring him bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Provision is made for Mephibosheth. I don't ever want to say that name again. It's made. Provision, he's set. And it's extravagant. It's above and beyond. He is now a wealthy, wealthy man. And he sits at the king's table every day. And there's this interesting note, too, about the master's grandson. He's showing kindness for Jonathan's sake, but it's not lost on David that this is still Saul's grandson. The point is that this is an act of mercy, and it's not an act of blindness or forgetfulness. It's not that he's forgotten all the past. He remembers and all the pain that was caused him, and yet he extends mercy beyond all of that. And the repetition is just so beautiful. In case you forgot, there at the end he says, "And he will always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. How many times is that now? Four times. Four times, he says, at the king's table. And the last line of the story is, "And he was lame in both his feet." It's beautiful writing, isn't it? Absolutely beautiful writing. The emphasis, the repetition is there to remind us that this dead dog, in his own words, has a place at the king's table. The man from nowhere, the enemy, now has a place of privilege. This is definitely one of my favorite stories. I love this, and it's so beautiful. But why do we talk about this when we're talking about the Beatitudes? Blessed are the merciful. It's because I think this story reveals important things for us about the nature of mercy, about what it is that Jesus invites his community to be a part of. So let's look at some things that we can learn about mercy this morning. First, I think we want to see, as I've been saying all along, that mercy is found in the nature and the character of God. David highlights this. He wants to show the mercy of God. The picture is a picture of the mercy that's been shown to us, and it's a beautiful picture because we're all walking with a limp. We're all broken, and there's all kinds of brokenness in our lives. Some of it, frankly, is our own doing, isn't it? Sometimes the brokenness is a part of our own failures. There are regrets. And we might use the word sin here sometimes too, right? Last week we used this phrase, vandalism of shalom, the ways in which we interrupt God's harmony, the beautiful way that he designed creation to be. And we all feel it, right? That our world is not as it should be. And it doesn't matter what our religious perspective is. I think we all know that. There's something not quite right. And we call that word sin, right? And Jesus invites us to own our own part of it. The process he would call confession and repentance. Confession is where we acknowledge to God that we've mistreated people and we've damaged his creation. And repentance is that part where we turn away from that behavior. Much of the brokenness in our lives is our own doing, but also some of the brokenness is the result of things that have been done to us as well. Things for which we're not responsible nor guilty. In Mephibosheth's case, he was the victim of a nurse's haste to escape. They were escaping when Saul was in battle. Things looked bad. His nurse picked him up, and they were running, and she dropped him. And even though in our minds, I think we can understand, yes, I was a victim in that situation, I didn't deserve that treatment, often we still carry a sense of shame related to it. I'm reading this book by a man named Johann Hari called Lost Connections. And he talks about childhood victims and why they take on shame. Like cognitively, if a child is mistreated, we can understand, okay, the child is not guilty for that. And yet so often a child will carry shame into their lives. And Hari asks the question, why would that be? Why would a child carry a sense of responsibility? It gives the illusion that for the child who's enduring abuse or mistreatment, what it does is it gives them some measure of control. You see it, that if their life has no control to it, then they're just going to be victimized endlessly. But if they imagine that there might be some sense of control, then it makes it bearable because they might find the secret formula through which they can escape. It's kind of twisted and it's wrong, but that's what happens. And so the child adopts the shame and carries it forward. And it's really unhelpful for them. Now, friends, why do I tell you that? I tell you that because that ought to inspire mercy in us for people who are struggling. Hari goes on to suggest that that people need help for these kinds of decisions that they made as children. Friends, it's a badly broken world. It's a badly broken world, and it needs redemption. So, Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." The invitation for his followers is to become that community of healing, a community that embodies his ways, his nature, his character, his mercy and compassion. Not just out there, also in here, right? Mercy and compassion for each other. But secondly, it's important, I think, to make a distinction here as we seek to embody Jesus' ways. Mercy involves both compassion and forgiveness. Mercy is for both enemies and the helpless. We might call mercy for our enemies forgiveness and mercy for the helpless compassion. But both are essential. When we consider, we might think of the story of the Good Samaritan, right? Luke chapter 10, Jesus tells the story to a man who wanted to justify himself. In basic form, you know the story. A man goes out and he's harmed in the way. He's beaten up by robbers and left for dead, and a priest and a Levite pass him by. They don't want to get their hands dirty. But finally, a person of low reputation comes by and cares for him at great personal cost. At the end of the story, Jesus asks the self-justifier, "Who was a neighbor?" And he replies, "The one who showed mercy." The instruction of Jesus was to show compassion, mercy to the stranger, even at great personal cost. So we have compassion, which is mercy for the people in need, but then we also have forgiveness, mercy to those who have wronged us. Again, we have a story from Jesus about this, right? And you're probably ahead of me now. Matthew chapter 18, Peter's questioning, how many times should I forgive? And Jesus responds by telling a story of a man who owed an obscene amount of money to the king. What kind of obscene money, you ask? Well, if Bill Gates owed this much money and he used his sizable net worth to pay it back, Bill Gates would be seeing you after the service to borrow money to put gas in his car. That's how much money we're talking about. So the man's grossly in debt, and he begs for mercy from the king, and the king forgives him. But then the man immediately goes out and demands payment of a small amount from someone else. Rightly, the king is infuriated and confronts him, saying, "You should have had mercy." Right? So mercy shown to the needy is compassion. Mercy shown to those who have wronged us is forgiveness. The king won't tolerate this. And the bottom line for us today is that we're invited into both kinds of mercy, the mercy of compassion and the mercy of forgiveness. Thirdly, mercy involves self-denial. If we want to be more merciful in our community, we have to know it's going to cost us. We may want to keep our hands clean, but that's not the way it works. It might cost time or energy or money or even our reputation, and it might be inconvenient. It probably will be inconvenient. The needs that show up don't always show up in the context of your schedule. You know, when you've got that nice open block of time, that's not the way it works. You see, we want to romanticize our acts of justice or kindness. We want, but real life isn't like that. A few years ago, I had a group of friends who went over to India to engage in somewhat of a mission trip. It was a pretty informal thing. There was a rural school in the hills of India, and a lot of Hindu kids would come to the school to be educated. And so these young men went off to work at the school, and then they were going to spend some time at Mother Teresa's House for the Dying. So off they go, and they had a great time at school connecting with kids. It was a really great experience. And then they went to Mother Teresa's. And you can imagine, it was not beautiful there. You can imagine the smell in a place called the House of Dying. And these guys worked away there and were amazed at the kindness and the compassion of the staff. But then one of the boys got sick. He got really sick. A fever of about 104. His parents were called back in the U.S. They didn't think he was going to make it. And in he was sort of delirious, too. When you get a fever that high, you kind of lose touch with reality. And so there he is, sick, a 6'4" all-star basketball player who might die in India. He lost a bunch of weight. It hindered his basketball career. But it seemed like he would die there. All he wanted was to grow in compassion and mercy, but there are no promises for us. Our hands will get dirty and our resources will get used. To show real mercy will cost us. Scott McKnight says it this way: inherent in works of mercy is the self-denying virtue of entering into the injustices and tragedies experienced by others. It's a self-denying virtue of entering these things. And with that comes pain. It's just a fact. We might ask, is it really mercy if it doesn't cost us anything? Fourth, mercy means being with and for people. And one of the key pieces is that mercy involves a deeper level of engagement. It's so much more than tolerance. Mercy means that we are both with and for people. Think with me about Mephibosheth. I said I wasn't going to say his name again, but... David was with him in that he gave him, David was for him in that he gave him financial security. But more than that, he was with him because he invited him to the table daily. He was for him and with him. And it speaks to the idea that there are two possible errors in mercy. One is that we give our money and we remain at arm's length. And I think God calls us to more than that. This is not the mercy of God who came to us in our weakness at great personal cost. The second error is that we pat people on the back and do nothing to help them move forward, telling them they're okay, just keep going, just do what you do. But this is, I think, that sort of fake tolerance, right, that we see in our world. It's a fake mercy. You do you doesn't help anybody. It's a kind of low-grade tolerance that means almost nothing. I think Scott McKnight helps us here again. The word merciful does not describe the ubiquitous and shallow virtue of niceness or tolerance in Western culture, but concrete actions of love, compassion, and sympathetic grace to those who are oppressed or to those who have sinned. Again, there's an element of truth-telling in being for people, like for their good. It's an element of that. But it's not a call to be harsh or combative. Remember that we are still with people who struggle. It takes both, right? To be with and to be for. It's a deep commitment that doesn't involve an agenda. Angela Duckworth, in her book Grit, has this great discussion of good parenting. She asks the question, are the best parents permissive or strict? Her conclusion is that the best parents are working for the good of their kids. It's not about the parents or their reputations. They act in the best interest of the kids. And sometimes that involves saying no. We've all seen that supermarket situation. I know I've been there, maybe not in recent years so much, maybe sometimes in recent years, where the kid is demanding something at the checkout. My kids never make demands. And you see a scene start to develop. And sadly, sometimes that scene turns into a parent trying to prove that they can handle the situation for all those around. And that's not being for, and that's not being with. Sometimes no is a really important part of parenting, but we say no for the good of the kid, not to prove our value as parents to the people around us. Here's the point. Mercy is a rugged commitment to be with and to be for people in need. Okay? Number five, ultimately, mercy is related to reconciliation. In our society that is fractured on so many levels, mercy is a movement toward reconciliation. Think of it this way. When we offer forgiveness to our enemies and to those who have harmed us, it's not a whitewash. It's not a covering over of justice. Truth-telling is part of forgiveness, for there would be no forgiveness required if we didn't agree that the action was wrong. When we get to this place where we can acknowledge wrong and yet not hold it over people anymore, we can be free of bitterness and resentment. And there lies an opportunity then for reconciliation. And these are words that slip so easily off the tongue. And I want to be careful because I know that some of the things you struggle with are big things. And it's easy to talk about them from the pulpit, but it's a very different thing to think about forgiving that person that's harmed you. But the invitation is to come to show mercy and to be freed from resentment and bitterness. There's an opportunity. Again, I don't want to oversimplify or diminish suffering or wrong, but maybe it's time to show mercy by considering forgiveness for those who have wronged you in the pursuit of reconciliation. But there are other kinds of fractures as well, socially, racially, economically. The embrace of the person in need is important. Compassion shown breaks down these barriers. It demonstrates, I think, a kind of solidarity with the suffering. You might be aware of the story of Botam Jean. I think I'm saying that right. It's been in the news lately. Amber Geiger was an off-duty police officer who mistakenly thought she was entering her apartment one night. She was actually on the wrong floor of the building, and she entered and she found a black man, and she shot and killed him. Sadly, and so commonly in our world right now, this became another brick in the social divide, the racial divide in the U.S., and the tension between the police and the black community increased. In the trial, Geiger was convicted of murder, but the evidence of a racial divide was significant. There were threats and harassment for witnesses, and accusations were made. But during the sentencing, and maybe you saw this, Jean's younger brother, Brandt, offered forgiveness. Did you see that? His speech wasn't eloquent. It wasn't polished. It wasn't beautiful. He simply offers her forgiveness through his pain in the name of Jesus. He then requests to offer her a hug, which was received and returned. So what happens here? Instead of rioting in the streets, we have a movement, a small movement, so small, but toward reconciliation. We have healing for shame and guilt. Again, in very small degrees. This is the kind of community that we want to be. A community that shows mercy. Mercy creates a healing community. It's like I've said so many times, that the embodiment of the nature and character of a God is our job. It's our vocation. It's our calling. You want to know what you're called to? To bear his image. That's what he calls you to do. And he takes us from shame and guilt and despair, and he offers us a place at the table. Provision, yes, but more than that, he offers us welcome. He invites us to his mercy so that we can be part of a healing community. In the same way that Brant Jean's actions moved healing forward for both individuals and for the community, in the same way, a people who live this out will be a people of healing in their communities. It's probably not going to be in dramatic ways. It's not going to show up on the 6 o'clock news. But in the small day-to-day mercies of forgiving each other for grievances, of bearing with each other in our brokennesses, these actions, mercy-filled actions, bring healing for broken people. Instead of hiding in isolation, there's honesty and belonging. Instead of condemnation, connectedness. You see that a community that is rooted in mercy is a beautiful place to live. God's character and nature on display in a group of people. But there's an important corrective that I think we need to add here. Finally, that mercy must be demonstrated from a posture of humility. In all these stories, we want to be the Davids, right? We want to be like the king. We want to be Jesus. We want to be the hero. And the danger is that we start to think of ourselves as messiahs. And that's not what's going on here. We're the beggars. Thank you, guys. We're the beggars. That's us, right? We're not David in this story. We're the recipients of mercy. We are first and always the receivers of mercy, the nobodies from nowhere with little to recommend ourselves, except for our vandalizing of God's shalom. And God has given us a seat at the table. He's forgiven us the Bill Gates-sized debt. He's picked us up off the street and bandaged our wounds. And this is crucial that we never lose this perspective. If we get this wrong, we will become, I think, a group of pompous, self-righteous people who, in our attempts to do good, will actually do more damage. Mercy is shown from a place of humility. Hebrews 2:17 is so important here. Jesus was made like us in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to be the sacrifice for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. We are all the recipients of that role from Jesus, a merciful and faithful high priest. This is not something we grow past. It's something that shapes our everyday. Friends, Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy." In all of the Beatitudes, Jesus is forming a new community. It's the kingdom of God. And he calls us into it, and he says that if we're merciful, we will also receive mercy. Dietrich Bonhoeffer has a great quote. I think it's long, but I think it's worth reading. "As if their own needs and their own distress weren't enough, the merciful take upon themselves the distress and humiliation and sin of others. They have an irresistible love for the downtrodden, the sick, the wretched, the wronged, the outcast, and all who are tortured with anxiety. They go out and seek all who are enmeshed in the toils of sin and guilt. No distress is too great, no sin too appalling for their pity. If any man falls into disgrace, the merciful will sacrifice their own honor to shield him and to take his shame upon themselves." And I would add, because we were there once. Friends, if you've missed everything today, I want you to hear this, that there is a God of mercy, of incredible mercy for you. And he loves you. And he brings healing to you in order that you could be a part of healing for our world. I'll pray as the worship team comes back. Father, more than we could ask or imagine, more than we're capable of for ourselves, we invite you to, by your Spirit, to reshape our hearts after this beautiful kindness and mercy. Lord, be gracious to us as a community, that we would embody these things, both as your people here, but also in all the places you call us to this week. And we receive this through the power of your Spirit, and in Jesus' name.